Speak a little of that wonderful redemption today. Let's turn to the third chapter of Ruth. Ruth, the third chapter. And let's begin with verse 8. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. He turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let not it be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring me the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. I have entitled this message, The Tenacious God of Redemption. We read the truth of that in verse 18. The man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. And the thing that he is talking about is the redemption of Ruth. He is going to buy everything that belongs to her and to her mother-in-law, Naomi. This narrative presents a beautiful love story. Those who have read this book know the wonder of it and the glory of God and his grace. But I also want to notice that this is a portrait of redemption for all mankind. This man Boaz is beautifully symbolic of Christ and how he has indeed redeemed us. If we back up to verse 9, we read that he answered, "Who art thou?" She said, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." And then she called him a near kinsman. And it literally means a kinsman redeemer, or one who has the right to redeem. And so Boaz is very much typical of Christ. He was the kinsman, of course, especially of Israel, but he's also our kinsman because he became a member of the entire human race. And so if we go on down, you'll notice to verse 12, we find out, "It is true, I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I." This especially applies to the nation of Israel, and the near kinsman would be the law. It was the law who had the primary concern concerning Israel's redemption. They had to get by the law. The law had to be taken care of before they would have redemption. In fact, it was Jesus who put away that law. He nailed it to his cross, that indeed they would not be judged by it. It was supposed to give them redemption. But as Paul said, "The law that I thought was unto death and life, I found out to be unto death." And so it was that the law was unable to deliver Israel, unable to redeem them. I want to notice verse 13. He said to her, "Tarry this night, it shall be in the morning. If he'll perform that part to you, fine." If the law can redeem you, if you can get life by virtue of the law, then all well and good. But then he said, "If he will not do the part of the kinsman to you, I will do the part." Here is the guarantee. Regardless of what happens, what this other man will say, Boaz assures her, "I will redeem you. I am going to take care of this difficulty." And then we come to verse 18, when Ruth carried this message, all of these things back to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, Naomi is beautifully typical of the ancient nation of Israel, as they would claim the very promises of God. And that's what we see her doing here in verse 8. They had the Old Testament promises. They had these wonderful scriptures. And so her daughter, mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall. The man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." That's the promise they had from those Old Testament scriptures. God promised deliverance of Israel, even of things that have not happened to this current period of time. Those promises concerning Israel will still be fulfilled. And they're all because of this Redeemer. They are all because of Christ and what he would do for not only Israel, but also for us. If you go into the fourth chapter of this book, we find that the first person was set aside, indeed the law set aside, admitting he simply did not have the ability to redeem Ruth, "lest I mar mine own inheritance," he said. That didn't make any difference to Boaz. He redeemed her. He bought everything that belonged to her and to her mother-in-law. And then we remember the beauty of this story, how he took Ruth to be his own wife. And we again marvel at the wonders and the glories of divine grace. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was to be shut out of the congregation of Israel. But instead of that, divine grace not only redeemed her, but gave her a very prominent place in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read these verses over here, chapter 4 and verses 21 and 22, we read Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And so Ruth and Boaz became the great-grandparents of David, a direct place in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to concentrate, however, on this statement that we read here in verse 18 of our chapter, chapter 3. The man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. This tells us of the fact that God would not be in rest until he finished redemption. This story, this glorious message is conveyed in a number of ways throughout the scripture. We remember Jonah. Find it in Jonah 2:9, where that while he was yet in the belly of the great fish, he said, salvation is of the Lord. He will not be in rest because he's the only one that can accomplish it. Boaz showed in this place, no one else could do what he was doing, but he was not only willing, he indeed carried it out. And so salvation is of the Lord. He's the only one that can take care of this thing, as we would say. There are a multitude of times throughout the Psalms especially that we read this, thy salvation. It refers to God's salvation. It means that God owns our deliverance. He's the only one that could take care of it. He's the only one that could redeem us. And so it is called thy salvation. There are many examples of this throughout the Psalms, as I say, especially. But Psalm 51:2 says it this way, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I want to point out here, he doesn't say, restore unto me thy salvation. Many think that they can lose that salvation, but salvation of the Lord is eternal. David had simply lost the joy of it, and many people today have lost the joy of their salvation. That's sad. And so David prayed, restore unto me the joy of my deliverance, the joy of this freedom that you have given me from sin and unrighteousness, the joy of eternal life. Restore that unto me. But again, the emphasis is on thy salvation. It belongs to God. It would not happen without him. Then I think of Simeon over in the New Testament. And here's this elderly man who had been looking for God's redemption his whole life. And God promised him that he would see him. It was this man who saw this Jesus, this babe, just about a month old, a little over. And he looked on him and he said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation belonged unto God. He orchestrated it and he brought it about. And then we read of it in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. We remember that beautiful story, how that God told Abraham that he wanted him to offer his son upon a mountain that I will show you of. Indeed, as God offered his beloved son there at the cross of Calvary. And so God called Abraham to offer Isaac as the burnt offering. And as they were going, Isaac looked around and he said to his father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said to him, God will provide himself a lamb. We remember that glorious story as Abraham was ready to plunge that knife deep into the heart of his son. And God stayed his hand and he said, do it not. And he saw a ram caught by his horns in a thicket. That is symbolic of Jesus caught by his horns of power in the thicket of God's will. And it was that ram who substituted for Isaac, just as the Lord Jesus Christ has been the substitute for every one of us. But what Abraham said after that is so very interesting. He named that place, it's Mount Moriah, he named it Jehovah Jireh. And Jehovah Jireh literally means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide himself a lamb. The Lord will see to it. He will not be in rest until he have taken care of this thing. And God has shown indeed that he did take care of it. He did not rest until he had taken care of this great problem. I want to go to Isaiah 53, and we are going to see some beautiful things that God alone did in order to ensure our redemption. We are familiar with this portion of Scripture, Isaiah 53. None can doubt that it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to see today that there are seven major sovereign acts of God, steps that he took to ensure our full redemption. The first one is found in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. Notice this, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. We're talking about Jesus, who was smitten directly of God. It was God who poured out his wrath and his judgment upon him. He poured his wrath upon sin. God had to punish sin, and he did it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was God who chose to smite him with his own hand of judgment. He was smitten of God. Verse 6 is number 2. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Notice again, this is from the direct hand of the Lord. Man had nothing to do with it. We read, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God again laid iniquity on him. We have wondered at times. We know that Jesus was made sin. We'll also see that here in just a moment. What's the difference in sin and iniquity? And really, there's not a whole lot. But I do believe there is a reason that iniquity is used in this place. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you read Psalm 51:5, David says, I was shapen in iniquity. And I think that's exactly what we're getting in here. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid on him the old nature with which every one of us were shapen. From the time we were born into this world, which is what David talks about in Psalm 51:5, from the time we are born into this world, we are shapen by that old nature with which we were born. Every creature of Adam has it, and he laid on him the iniquity of every one of us. We know that God put Jesus in that place where he took our old man, our iniquity, down into death with himself, and he judged him as that guilty culprit. And so he has laid on him the iniquity, or this entire nature, this sinful nature with which we were born, that was laid on Jesus, and he took it down into death with himself. Number 3, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. God loved his Son. And yet it was this same Son that he had to deliver to the cross in order that you and I might be delivered from the death which is passed upon us because of Adam. And so, though he loved him, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word bruise means to beat to pieces. It means to break in pieces. And it means that God leveled all his judgment upon sin against Jesus, because Jesus became the very personification of sin as he hung there on the cross of Calvary. And it was the Lord himself who chose to do that. Man had no part in that. We have seen again and again that man did all his damage before Jesus went to the cross. But once Jesus was placed on that cross, he was in the hand of God. And this is when God actually bruised him at that particular moment, those hours that he hanged there on the cross. And so he, Jesus, became the very target of God as he hung on the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The pleasure that speaking of here is not because God wanted to punish his Son and be as mean to him as he could. It pleased the Lord because his righteous government could not stand without him pouring out his judgment upon sin. And so Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again in verse 10, number 4, he put him to grief. It was God who laid the full misery of everything that sin had brought into this world. Jesus endured all of that misery. This little word grief is rather interesting. It covers a very, very, very large range of things, and that is exactly proper. It means diseased. It means infirmity. It means to be sick. It also includes a woman in travail. I have said it this way many, many years. There is not a pain or a misery or a difficulty that any man will ever go through on this earth or has already gone through that Jesus didn't bear on the cross. He felt the pain of anything that we will ever go through in his own body there on the cross of Calvary. Why? Because God laid this grief upon him. He bore it in his own body there on the cross of Calvary. Number 5, it's also in verse 10. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Thou is talking about God. It is God who chose Jesus for the sin offering. He will not be in rest until he take care of this thing. And that means that God indeed searched
And God came to the conclusion, the only remedy for this, the only solution for this, is that thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And I thought it was rather interesting, not simply his body an offering for sin, thou shalt make his soul. We have seen before that we can somewhat identify with the physical pain. We can think of it, the physical pain of crucifixion. But we will never know the deep, innermost pain that Jesus went through in his soul. We will never know that because we've been born again and we've been redeemed from it. I guarantee every sinner is going to know for eternity what Jesus went through in those 6 hours on the cross. But you and I have been delivered from it. He made his soul an offering for sin. God did that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it as plain as you can possibly say it. For he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? It was Jesus who knew no sin. And God made him literally to be sin for us. It was God who put this entire burden and bulk, this sea of sin, upon Jesus in order that he might punish the sins of all humanity for all time. Hebrews 10:5 also brings out this same glorious truth. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. God specifically prepared the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear this sin of the entire world. And that's what John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He took away the sin that God laid upon him, and he took it behind his back as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. If you wonder about your sin, don't worry about it any longer. That's where it is, behind God's back. Forever forgotten. Never to be remembered again. And it was Jesus. God laid it on Jesus in order to accomplish that glorious victory. Then we come to number 6. And there is a decided change here. I want to notice once again, God is also responsible for this. He was responsible for all of those things that happened to Jesus there on the cross of Calvary. But in verse 10, you will notice the latter part of this verse. He shall prolong his days. And here again is the pleasure of the Lord. That means this is the Lord's pleasure to do what he's doing next. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What is the pleasure of the Lord? What pleased God to give it into the hand of Jesus at this time? Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul. He'll be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? These last two indicate God's pleasure, what God did for and in Jesus after the resurrection. After the cross is over, after the cross is passed, God is still in charge. He's still not going to rest until he take care of this thing. He is still going to see to it. And so the resurrection is next, after the penalty of sin has been paid, and God most certainly, indeed, emphasizes that in these verses. But you will notice that now Jesus has the authority. God gave it to him. This is his pleasure for Jesus. He shall justify many, and why shall bear their iniquities. Jesus can justify me because he bore my sin. He took care of the sin question. He took care of everything against me. And now then, he will justify me. And that justification includes a whole lot more than just being born again and living forever. All of the many blessings of God, because of the resurrection of Christ, have now been given into my hand. And you will notice it has pleased God to give that authority to Jesus. Then we come to number 7, verse 12. Therefore I, that is God, will divide him a portion with the great. This is where that now it is God's decision to give Jesus this portion with the great. You can't get a bigger portion, nor can you get a greater portion than for Jesus to reign as God Almighty. He will make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will reign as God Almighty for 1,000 years. God is rewarding his Son because Jesus pleased him in every sense of the word. Now then, it is time for God to pour out his blessing. Time for him to give this portion into the hand of his Son. And so again, it is God who has seen to it. He has delivered the goods, as we will say. He has ensured the redemption of this entire human race. I want to close this morning with somewhat of a summation of this truth. Let us turn back to Psalm 68. Once again, a very familiar psalm. Psalm 68. We will go down to verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits. And then we read it again. Even the God of our salvation. We know why he is the God of our salvation, because he is the one that designed and orchestrated it to the very end. He saw to it that it was absolutely complete. And so I think it's a good thing for us, as David adds the little word Selah. It means think about this, and we can meditate on that for a long, long time, as him being the God of our salvation. But there's more. Verse 20. He that is our God. And he repeats it. He's the God of salvation. This is the God of deliverance. All the decisions that he made were his. And they were indeed to take care of this matter of redemption. And so we read, he that is our God is the God of salvation. Then we read these words. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. God was responsible for his death, but God was also responsible for his resurrection. And all of the results, all of the issues from death We have said so many times that God never did redeem us to put us back into the Garden of Eden to sin all over again. God gave us much more than Adam ever had. Adam was sinless, but God made us holy because he imparted the very holy life of the Lord Jesus Christ unto us. God didn't do redemption halfway. God saw it through to the very end. And so we read here, indeed, that unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. We are talking about all the benefits and abundance of life that he has given unto us through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have been raised up in newness of life with him. And so today, as we come to this communion service, let us remember the communion service is not a test of my goodness or my badness. The communion service is designed for us to think solely on what Jesus has done. Why we are to remember him. It's not to find a reason not to partake of this service, or a reason why we're better off than somebody else and I'm qualified to take it and you're not. Did you know that the communion service was designed to bring all people together in unity? And yet the communion service is the most divisive service across Christianity today. Because you're not worthy. Amen. Well, it never was a question of my worthiness. It's a matter of, Jesus said, as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. And today, we will remember Jesus. This is not a time for us to wonder about our own glory, but I'll give you a clue. It's a time that we give every drop of glory unto him for the decisions that God made for him. And Jesus said it himself, I do always those things that please him. And so today, let us glory in Jesus for what he has done. The only part we have in this matter, just believe what he said. And that's what Naomi told. That's what Boaz told Ruth. And that's what Naomi told Ruth. Sit still. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. Glory in it. He's going to take care of it. All you got to do, believe it's going to happen. And bless God, it did. And so did redemption.